early in the year 1943, World War II. The Allies' powers are in the finishing stages of driving the Nazis out of North Africa and must now make plans. Where do we go from here? And the plan is devised that rather than coming up into France, we're going to come up through the soft underbelly of Europe. And plans are going, apparently everything going exactly as it is supposed to. And then the body of one Major William Martin washes up onto the coast of Spain and is soon brought to the basically Nazi head of station there in Spain. As well as all a number of personal effects that Major Martin had on his person. He was major with the British Royal Marines. Had a number of personal effects, letters from his father, from his fiance, even an overdraft notice from his bank. But he also had in a courier's sack a letter written from one Allied general to another detailing some of the plans of the upcoming Allied invasion on the island of Sardinia. Needless to say, when this makes it up the chain of command for the Nazis, there is a huge troop movement. 90,000 troops are moved from different places where they were stationed around the area, moved to the island of Sardinia, waiting to ambush the Allied forces that would soon be invading. And thus, the Allied plan became an absolute, unmitigated success. Because Major Martin was not carrying the Allied plans. As a matter of fact, William Martin was not a major in the British Royal Marines. As a matter of fact, there was nobody by the name of William Martin. He was what the Nazis found was the body of a Welsh laborer who some months before had died of pneumonia and had been kept on ice for this very purpose. Had to be pneumonia because that way his lungs were filled with fluid if anyone were to examine. And he was brought in by submarine just off the coast of Spain, where they knew exactly who the Nazi in charge was and knew his gullibilities. And so successful was the ruse that even a couple weeks after the successful invasion, not of Sardinia, but of Sicily, the Germans still believed that the attack on Sicily was only a feint. And they kept the troops back on Sardinia until it was too late. This is considered one of the greatest intelligence coups ever in the course of warfare, called the Haversack Ruse. Man makes plans. Some of them are successful. Others, like Lee's, not so much. But One of the things that you have to say for any plan that man makes, there is always question whether or not it will come to fruition as designed. Because you always have an element of uncertainty. Because this is man that we are dealing with. God's plans, on the other hand, God's plans work far differently than ours. And we are going to be looking, as we get into Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 30 this morning, at some aspects of God as the master planner. But just to give a little bit of a picture of how God's plans work, I'm going to read two verses from the Old Testament first. The first one is in Numbers 23. And this is actually the words spoken by a pagan prophet. And yet, oh, so true. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, it is Balaam speaking. And what does he say? God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? When God outlines his plan, as we look ahead, we know that that plan will be fulfilled. And as we look back, after God has outlined the plan, as we look back on events, we can say, as Joshua did in chapter 23, verse 14. He says, "You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." When God gives his plan, we can look forward and say, "I know that it is going to happen." And then much later, we can look back and say, everything that he said was exactly true. Not one has failed. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to see two main aspects of God's plan this morning. We're going to see his plan in and for creation, and we are going to see his plan in and for us. Paul writes in verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Don't know about you, but Sometimes you read a passage, and I think Paul might be the worst one of the apostles in this regard. You read a passage and you say, what did he just say? And I have actually found that sometimes it is helpful to remember that the scripture as originally written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic did not have this very handy Western invention called punctuation. And every now and then I start wondering, could it maybe have been punctuated a little bit differently? And I'm going to read verses 19 through 21 a little bit differently, because I think that most of verse 20 is in a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical expression. So I'm going to, as I read through, leave out what might be a more of a parenthetical expression and see if this makes a little bit more sense. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, etc. And then as explanation, you have that the creation has been subjected to futility up till now. So you have the creation waiting in hope, and I really think that in hope goes all the way back to the end of verse 19 rather than what immediately precedes it in verse 20. So the creation is waiting in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of sin and decay. The other thing that sometimes makes you wonder what you just read when you read a passage is, well, what exactly does that word mean? And one of the things that I find most useful in, if I'm not certain what a word means, go to my concordance and see where else that exact word is used in Scripture. And I got to wondering, in verse 20, it talks about the creation subjected to futility. The word futility is only used in two other passages. One of them being in Ephesians 4. And I think as I read this, you'll kind of see that the idea of this futility is being unable to perform that for which it was truly designed. Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul says, "This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds unable to perform according to the purpose for which they were designed. Why? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart." I mean, just lines up four things. This is what is preventing their minds from working the way that God intended them to. They're darkened, it's ignorance, it's hardness of heart, and they're alienated. But we have that same idea that creation, as we see it, is currently not functioning according to the purpose that God designed it for. This to me is amazing when you think about it. When we can look and see just how well nature does function. And whether it's on the microscopic level all the way up to the macroscopic in the heavens. And how well everything is organized and put together. And yet at the same time, it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Adam, when he sins, through one man, death came into the world. And that, I believe, just for humans. As support for that, I would turn us just back to Isaiah 11 real quick, and this vision that Isaiah has of a coming time. And this is during the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. I believe that he says in chapter 11, verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas." Wow. That's what creation is designed to do. And that's what it has not done since the fall. And yet, you know, we'll find in chapter 9, or it might be chapter 10, Paul writes about, you know, if Israel being put aside means glory for the Gentiles, blessing for the Gentiles, how much more will their restoration mean as that just spreads? If the creation can groan for 6 millennia and yet still be so wonderful, how much more when things are restored as they ought to be will we see things turn around? So this creation, which now is subjected to futility, being unable to fulfill the purpose for which it is designed, will at that time, in verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom and glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Wait a minute, didn't we just have up in verse 16 and 17 that we've already been made heirs of God? Well, yes, but we haven't come into the full possession of that yet. And for Roman culture, someone was adopted. Yes, they are brought into the family, but there came a time when there was a public statement, "This is my heir. He can act on my behalf. He Everything that I own is his. And we've not quite yet made it to that point. Some of y'all know I've, about a month ago, threw something out in my back, and it's been kind of off and on for the past 5 or 6 weeks. I've told some of you I have compared myself to the magazine rack in a doctor's office, in that I have back issues. My soul is redeemed. I have that standing and that position. My body, as of yet, maybe not so much, or at least not to the extent that it will be. It is already declared to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is already, I am instructed to offer it as a living sacrifice, but it does not yet have the characteristics that it will have as the Lord completes his plan in me. And not only is there the weakness of the body that we now deal with, but verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, or weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Wow. Even when I am unable to know what to pray for, already God can be working through me and praying as he knows needs to be prayed. And I've experienced this, where faced with a problem, you just see that there's difficulties with this course of action, and there's difficulties with this course of action, and you say, Lord, I'm not certain how to go about things. Or it might be, I think this might even be more to the point of what Paul is saying, you see that someone is hurting, and Lord, I don't know how to step in and do something about this hurt, but Lord, I just ache when I see it. And I think that is part of the Spirit making intercession with groanings too deep for words. I can't even express all of what I am trying to think and say, but Lord, you see that hurts in this person. You see that hurts in me. And I can only throw myself on you to help out. Our bodies are currently weak. They have their failings. And often our minds are beset with ignorance of what is best. We need the Spirit's assistance in knowing how to pray. And thank God he very freely gives that. And not only gives that assistance in knowing how to pray. But as we go on, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Even when we don't know exactly what to pray, we can know the God to whom we pray. And we can know that where we can't see it, He is working things together for the good of those who love Him. Now take a look at these last few verses here in our passage, because we have an interesting progression here. And to fully go into these verses, well, we might consider taking another, 5 months to do it. But we're going to instead aim for about 5 minutes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He has also glorified. So we have, He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and He has glorified us. And part of that remains yet to be done. We're not going to go into the whole debate of predestination here, and quite frankly, I kind of think that both of the two main schools of thought, you're in trouble if you stay all the way in, you know, God has done everything, there's no decision on our part. That doesn't quite fit, but on the other hand, it's God only waits for our decision. That doesn't quite fit either. Certainly didn't wait for Paul's. But we do find that it is God working. In our first two steps of the process, foreknowledge and predestination, those are God's doing, and they precede us. It is what God did before we were ever even on the scene. And then we have His calling and His justification. And that too is God's doing while we are present. He is working in us and through us. And then ultimately, His glory, as we are glorified, that is also God's doing, and it is a time yet to come to reach its completion. But the one thought on the foreknowledge and predestination, you have to turn back to Ephesians in chapter 1, because this is amazing. This is amazing. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. I think sometimes we get the idea that, you know, creation, everything was wonderful, and then the fall. And God says, well, what do I do now? No. No. The sin did not come as a surprise to God. And the cross was not plan B. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Knew that we would fall, knew what He would have to do to redeem us, and created us anyway. Whoa! And why? We talked about creation suffering under futility. Let us not suffer under futility. Look at that purpose. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the purpose for which we were designed. That is the goal for this progression from foreknowledge to glorification, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And that is the plan, which, even though we might not see it at times, He is working out in us.